Beloved, open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 2. Let's stand together as we read from the Word this morning. We'll start in verse 6. We'll read through verse 15. We'll be concentrating on verses 8 through 15 this morning. Let's stand together and let's read God's Word together this morning. And by the way, just in case you didn't know, if you look in the pew in front of you, in the little holder there, there's ESV Bibles. If you don't have one and you'd like to be able to follow along with the Bible that I use to preach from, if you don't have an ESV, you can grab that one and you can look through it. Let's look in starting verse 6. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. Rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world and not according to Christ. For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you also were raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with Him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This He set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. Wow, let's pray together. Father in heaven, what an incredible thought. What an incredible word from your apostle, Paul. It's a word reminding us, Lord, that Jesus Christ is all sufficient. That Jesus Christ is everything that we need. That anything else that turns our attention away from Him is vain and empty deceit. God, how we need Your wisdom. How we need Your grace. How we need, God, Your great grace poured out on us and Your wisdom and Your understanding. Father, we need it because we live in a world that is continually seeking to pull our attention away from You. Continually seeking, even in the church, to rest our hopes and rest our desires and rest, Father, for our needs in places other than in the Lord Jesus Christ. People who present themselves as our friends. People who present themselves as ones who care deeply about our spiritual condition. People who present themselves as people who speak on Your behalf. And they tell us things and they whisper in our ears sweet nothings that draw us away from You, Lord. And before we know it, we're way off course. How we desperately need the truth of Your Word to permeate our souls. The truth of Your Scripture to dig deep into our hearts. God, how we need You to shape and mold, focus our hearts and minds so that we would pursue nothing but Your words of life. So we pursue no one but You. So that the desire of our soul, Lord God, would be to let go of everything else as long as we are held fast by You. God, I just pray that You would grant attentive hearts to this congregation this morning, Lord God. I pray that you would grant them discerning spirits today. And I pray that, you know, as I preach this morning, I can't possibly list all of the bad theologies that are out there. I don't even want to start. But Lord, as I desire to turn the hearts of this body to the greatness of Christ, God, I pray that you would empower my words, that you would empty me of myself and fill me with your Spirit, so that the words that I speak, that they're not mine, because my words won't accomplish anything, but yours accomplishes life. And I pray that they would see, Lord, with clear eyes, the difference between a Christ-centered, gospel-centered ministry and that which moves Christ from the central part of everything. And that, Lord, they would reject anything that diverts attention away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, I'm just asking you to give us wisdom today. Speak to our hearts and our souls. Let us be just enriched by your word and convicted by your Spirit and humbled by your truth. And, Lord God, responsive to the preaching of your word. For those with strongholds in their lives, I pray that you would crush them, destroy them, Lord, by the superior power of your grace through the preaching of your truth. For those, Lord God, whose hearts are hardened against you and do not know you as Savior and Lord, I pray, God, that you would remove their heart of stone and give them a heart of flesh and regenerate them and make them thirsty, Lord God, for your truth. I pray for those brothers and sisters in Christ who would seek to walk in a manner that would be worthy of their calling, God, that you would grant them strength to lay aside everything that would trip them up, that they might run hard after you. God, grant me to speak your words on your behalf, for your praise and for your honor. I bless you and I praise you in the perfect name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Get me seated, beloved. You know, last week's question that we considered, last week's question that we looked at when we were looking at Colossians chapter 2 was, what's it mean to walk with Christ? How do we walk with Christ? But the question that I want us to think about this morning is this. Is Jesus Christ enough? Is he enough? Is he sufficient for our lives? Is he sufficient for the needs of our souls? It's not a new question. It's as old as the gospel. It's not something that's just come up in 21st century America. It's been going on ever since the gospel's been preached. Is Christ really sufficient? Is he really enough? Do we need to add to him? Do we need some other help to make the gospel, you know, to help the gospel along in producing holiness in us, or a fullness of life in us? Or is Jesus Christ, Lord, King, Master, Redeemer, Savior, Sovereign, Sustainer, is he enough? Jesus and the New Testament writers talked about deceivers that would try to dupe those that are followers of Christ. He talked about those guys that would try to sneak in, guys who would try to come in to the fellowship of believers in Christ, who would try to gain sway or gain influence, these charlatans and quacks and religious schemers that would try to divert our attention away from the sufficiency of Jesus Christ to look in other places. And at the heart of their schemes, at the heart of their preaching, at the heart of their teaching was this, that Jesus Christ is neither totally sufficient in his person as Redeemer, not totally sufficient in his saving work, nor is he sufficient as the only object of our adoration and faith. We need more. In fact, Jesus talked about those that would claim to come in his name, who would mislead many in Matthew 24. Paul called a group of his antagonists in Corinth false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He warned the Ephesians in Ephesians 4 of being undermined in their doctrine, undermined in their faith by human cunning, by craftiness in deceitful schemes. To the Thessalonians who were rattled in their grasp of the return of Christ because of contrary teaching, he warns, let no one deceive you in any way. He warned Titus, who served on the island of Crete, that there were many among the Jews that Paul called insubordinate, empty talkers and deceivers that were seeking to influence the young believers that were on that island. Peter describes false prophets as blots and blemishes, reveling in their deception in 2 Peter chapter 2. John offered this warning. He said, "For many deceivers have gone out in the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is a deceiver and the Antichrist." Jude explains that these false teachers crept in unnoticed and would infect the church with their heresies. It hasn't changed much in 2,000 years. Wherever we can find a teaching or a program or an organization or a theology or an ideology that attempts to substitute for the sufficiency of Jesus Christ as Redeemer and Lord and Center of your life, that's the kind of vain philosophy that Paul is talking about here. And nobody stands up and says, "Hey, I'm a false teacher." Nobody does that. None of them get up and say, like, "You know, what I'm going to tell you right now is going to undermine your biblical faith. It's going to destroy your work with Christ, walk with Christ, and it's going to ruin your life." If they did that, how many people would stay in the congregation? How many people would buy their books? Nobody. Deceivers can deceive only when they have the ability to blend in to the orthodox surroundings of Christianity. That's the idea. C.S. Lewis in the 1940s wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters. And in it, he captures this dispatch from a demon, Screwtape. And what it is it's letters from this demon, Screwtape, to his apprentice, his nephew, Wormwood, whose job is to trip up followers of Christ. That's their whole goal. And he writes this letter to him. I just want to quote this part of it. He says, "My dear Wormwood, the real trouble about the situation your patient is living in is that it's merely Christian. They all have individual interests, of course, but the bond remains mere Christianity. What we want, if men become Christians at all, is to keep them in the state of mind I call Christianity and. You know, Christianity and the crisis. Christianity and the new psychology. Christianity and the new order. Christianity and faith healing. Christianity and psychical research. Christianity and vegetarianism. Christianity and spelling reform. If they must be Christians, let them at least be Christians with a difference. Substitute for the faith itself some fashion with a Christian coloring." He wrote that in the 1940s. Today, in evangelical circles all over, we find people and so-called spiritual leaders who tell us we need Christ plus something. You need Christ plus philosophy. You need Christ plus psychology. You need Christ plus a ritual. You need Christ plus some ceremony. Christ plus some purpose. Christ plus some miraculous experience. Christ plus some mystical intuition. Christ plus material gain. Christ plus human potential. Christ plus prosperity. Christ plus creativity. That's the latest one today. I've heard guys say that the surest example of godliness is creativity. Yeah. The way that you determine whether or not somebody's really godly is how creative they are. Mainstream guys write books, people buy. Are you kidding me? Creativity? How about obedience? How about obedience? See, Screwtape hated mere Christianity. He desperately wanted to adorn it with worldly ideas, with fads, with trendy add-ons, with whatever else would sell to gullible Christians. Why? Because he knew those things would only water down and weaken the purity of the faith. Love, I'm going to tell you something. True Christianity doesn't need any embellishment whatsoever. True following of Christ doesn't need any embellishment whatsoever. If it does, and I feel really bad for Paul and Peter and John. Talk about getting ripped off. What were those poor dudes thinking? What were they thinking that it was enough to have Christ and live and move and have their being in Him? I mean, they got ripped off. To suffer the loss of everything for the sake of gaining Christ, that doesn't sound real good. What about Moses? Over in Hebrews 11 and verse 25, it talks about how he chose to be mistreated with the people of God rather than enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Moses wouldn't have much of a following these days. Because the truth is, everybody's got their own little hip pocket idea of God and truth and Christ. And how the Bible fits in. We got philosophers and authors and novelists and academicians and movie producers and talk show hosts and psychologists and sociologists and religious leaders who are ignorant ad infinitum having their opinions about everything. But here's my question. What does the Bible say? Well, tell me what you think. What does the Bible say? That's, wow, the question. God wanted that point made. That's the question. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. You know what? It doesn't matter what I think. You know that? If I could stand up here and tell you all the things that I think, who cares? Who cares? What do I know? Nothing. Apart from that. Nothing. Apart from the truth of the Word of God. I can come up with all kinds of ideas on my own. Divorced from the Word of God. They mean nothing. They mean nothing. What does Paul have to say? Look at verse 8. See to it. Look out. Watch out. Be on guard is what he's saying. That no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. Number one, be on guard. Do not get kidnapped by false promises. That's what he's saying here. Be on guard. In the ancient word philosophy, in the ancient world philosophy, Curtis Vaughn tells us, was applied to anything that had to do with theories about God or the world or the meaning of life. Philosophy in the olden times was anything that had to do with theories about God or the world or the meaning of life. It could refer to everything from the Pharisees and the Sadducees to those who claimed to possess hidden powers through magic and spells to those who claimed to have special prophetic powers. It could apply to any of those things along the entire range. Paul's concern here is this, that the Colossians and that we would live by the right philosophy, by the right worldview. That they would live in the light of the truth that Paul had already taught them according to Christ that is rooted in the truth of Jesus Christ. And what Paul is saying is this is, take care, be on guard, watch out you don't get taken captive. Sula logeo, that's the word there for carried off. It means to be carried off as loot or plunder. That's what it means. You know, like in the old days when Vikings would attack a, you know, city or whatever, or a little town or whatever on the hillside, and they'd go in and they'd put all the men to the sword and then they'd carry off the women and the children. Why? What would they do with them? What would they do with them? You ever seen Viking women? Oh. Right? No. What they would do. Sorry, you Norse ladies. I'm just saying. What they would do is they would take them into their Viking lifestyle. They would take those kids and they would raise them up to be Vikings and barbarians. They would take those women and they would use them to breed more Vikings. That is the idea here. Be careful lest you get carried off and in the carrying off be sucked in and become just like them. That's what he's talking about here. Be careful. Don't get taken. Don't let anybody kidnap your mind or your soul or seduce or plunder you by some philosophy that is not according to Christ. Don't let anybody move you away from Christ by viewpoints or worldviews or values or morality or principles that come from human wisdom, from human spirituality. Because here's why. Human ideas of spirituality, human ideas of wisdom are ultimately bankrupt. It's what he calls your empty deceit. He means it's vain. It's empty. They're lies. They're void of spiritual value. They're void of any good whatsoever because they don't value Christ supremely and uniquely. Might sound good. Might attract your mind. It might seduce you. But it's got no spiritual value whatsoever. Why? Here's why. Two reasons. Write these down. Number one, he says, because it's according to the traditions of men. What that means is this. If you want to know divine truth, if you want to know gospel truth, if you want to know supernatural truth, you don't go to a human source. It's that simple. All you're going to get out of a human source is human wisdom. And human wisdom doesn't transcend time and space. At best, it's incomplete and erroneous. And at worst, it's damning. In fact, listen to what John MacArthur says. I like what he says here. He says, it's amazing how often people will say, well, I think this about God, and I think that about God. Well, just why would I believe what you think about God is authoritative? How did you, by the way, get out of your time-space environment to say that about God and think that you actually knew what you were talking about? We're talking about a transcendent God. We're talking about a God who is outside our world. I'm going to have to have information about God that he himself has delivered. We live in a box. We live in a time-space box. We bang around in here and we draw all kinds of conclusions. But nobody ever gets out and God is on the outside. And the only way we will ever know God is not that some of us can call through a hole somewhere and say, oh, there he is. It's not going to happen. The only way we could ever know is if God invaded the box from the outside. And he did. And he gave us a revelation in Scripture. And then he gave us a revelation in human flesh, Jesus Christ. And that's God bursting into our world. He is right. Where are we going to go but Christ to understand how to live? Where are we going to go besides the revelation of God to find the ultimate meaning of life? Where are we going to go? Secondly, human philosophy and human spiritual wisdom is according to the elemental spirits or elementary principles of this world. Now, there's a lot of discussion about what this means. Guys have debated this for a long time, but as best as I can understand it, what he's getting at is that the wisdom of man is earthbound. It's like baby talk. It means nothing, really, ultimately. You know, we're sitting at the table, we're eating dinner and stuff, and we're having actually an intelligent conversation, which is rare, often. But we're sitting there, if we're like sitting there having an intelligent conversation, and we're not paying attention to Gabe, Gabe will begin to babble about everything he can imagine. He just blah, 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 about everything. And none of it makes sense. It's like completely incoherent. You sit there and you try to listen to him and you're dumber for having listened. You know what I mean? You're like, what? Right? And that's the kind of thing that Paul is getting at here. He's getting at when you listen to human philosophy and wisdom, it's like Gabe talking and droning on, blah, 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 and it means nothing. In fact, MacArthur calls it truthfully nothing more than the infantile musing of poverty-stricken minds. I like that. It's really good. I wish I had thought of that, but I have a poverty-stricken mind. Anyway, Christ is the rule. He's the standard. He's the one that determines what's true and false. It's his right, his creator and sustainer and savior. That's his right. And you know what? That means even if our ideas aren't cool, or cool, K-E-W-L, which is the new cool way to spell cool, if it's not hip and new and fresh and creative, even if it means we're not accepted in pop Christianity, in pop spirituality, that's exactly what we must hold to. You know, when I look at historic biblical Christianity that was, give me nothing else but Jesus Christ, I see lives that are rooted and grounded and strong and amazing. And I'm telling you what, when I see the record of a life that says, give me Christ and nothing else, and I see the way that Christ manifests himself in those lives, why would you ever want to trade that in for some 21st century hip-hop pop Christianity that brings you nothing? It's like trading real food for McDonald's. like trading steak for a Slim Jim. Don't anybody give me Slim Jims this week now. It's ridiculous. So Paul's warning is this: just be on guard against anybody who comes to you with a teaching that's not grounded and substantiated in the Word of God. But beware of anybody who comes and gives you something that moves you away from the sufficiency that is in Christ. Beloved, it's no less important for us today than it was for the Colossians, because there are just as many, if not more, religious philosophies on the market today. And more there are Christians who are likely to blend their Christianity with these other false teachings than even in the day of the apostles. Think about it. Are you on guard against false teaching when you pick up books on religious subjects? Or do you guard to make sure that they square with the true teachings of the Word of God? When they start conflicting with the truth, do you chuck them out? Oh, but he's such a nice guy. Do we get our spiritual instruction from every place under the sun? There are a lot of people who say, oh, you know, you can just get the truth about God from a lot of different places. The Word of God doesn't have like a, you know, monopoly on that. Want to bet? Want to bet? How often do we evaluate our teaching, you know, based on the presentation and the sweetness and the, you know, packaging on the outside, but not according to the truth? If it's not according to the Word of God, if it's not in accord with the sufficiency and the majesty and the perfection and the glorious nature of Christ as Savior and King and Lord, if it claims to give you teachings outside of Scripture, even if it claims to mask itself as spirituality, if its teaching is not in accord with basic doctrinal teaching about Christ, if it does not make you hungry and thirsty for the words of Christ and for the presence of Christ in your life, reject it. Turn it off. Be on guard against it. Don't run after the latest trends that promise a more exciting experience or a better life or a more profound knowledge of God. Don't go chasing after empty, vain, deceitful human philosophy. And here's why. Verse 9 and 10. For in Him, in Christ, the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you have been filled in Him who is the head of all rule and authority. The fullness of the Godhead is in Christ, and we have been filled in Him. That's the promise of the Word of God. God's fullness is in Christ, and Christ's fullness is in us. What more could we need? We're complete in Him. We are complete in Him, the Word of God says. Now think about this for a second. Think about what this means. Because of the fall, because of the sin of Adam and Eve, mankind in general and every living soul in particular apart from Christ is in a sad state of utter incompleteness and need. We are naturally spiritually incomplete and empty because we are rebels against God and against His glory and are separated from Him. We are naturally, morally incomplete because we lack true righteousness. We lack it. We are naturally, mentally incomplete because we don't know ultimate truth. We don't. Mankind, apart from the revelation of God, doesn't know ultimate truth. But it's salvation. In Christ, we become partakers of the divine nature of God. Peter writes to us over in 2 Peter chapter 1 and starting with verse 3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Did you catch what Peter said there? He has given us everything that we need. He has given us everything that pertains to life and to godliness. He has made us partakers of the divine nature. We are complete in Him. We're filled spiritually because we have forgiveness and fellowship with God. We are filled morally because when we surrender to God's authority and embrace the gospel of the cross and we trust His Christ, we are given His righteousness. We are filled mentally because we know, to come to know the truth centered in the glory of God revealed in Jesus Christ. Everything that we need is in Jesus. Why would we go anywhere else? Why? I love what John Calvin wrote, talking about the fullness of God in Christ and our being filled in Him. And he said, we see that our whole salvation and all of its parts are comprehended in Christ. We should therefore take care not to derive the least portion of it from anywhere else. If we seek salvation, we are taught by the very name of Jesus, Savior, that it is of Him. If we seek any other gifts of the Spirit, they will be found in His anointing. If we seek strength, it lies in His dominion. If purity, in His conception. If gentleness, it appears in His birth. For by His birth He was made like us in all respects, that He might learn to feel our pain. If we seek redemption, it lies in His passion, in His death on the cross. If acquittal, in His condemnation. If remission of the curse, in His cross. If satisfaction, in His sacrifice. If purification, in His blood. If reconciliation, in His descent into hell. If mortification of the flesh, in His tomb. If newness of life, in His resurrection. If immortality, in the same. If inheritance of the heavenly kingdom, in His entrance into heaven. If protection, if security, if abundant supply of all blessings, we find it in Him. If untroubled expectation of judgment in the power given to Him to judge. In short, since rich store of every kind of good abounds in Him, let us drink our fill from this fountain and from none other. He's right. Here's the simple truth, beloved. You can find no greater satisfaction. You will find no more filling treasure than Jesus Christ. And if He can't satisfy you, if you cannot find the deepest satisfaction of your soul in Him, then I'm going to tell you something. There's no experience. There is no religion. There is no ideology. There is no philosophy that will ever satisfy you. Nothing. No one can compare to the person of Jesus Christ, nor can anything compare to the finished work of Christ on behalf of sinners. He is the limitless ocean from which we continually drink of His fullness. We don't need another experience. We don't need some other instruction. We don't need some other direction. In Christ is the fullness of God in bodily form. So drink from that fullness. Find the deepest satisfaction of your soul in Him. That's the idea. That's why we preach Christ here. Do you understand? That's why we don't preach anything else but Christ. It's worthless. Nothing else but Christ satisfies. Nothing else but Christ saves. Do you understand? If I stood up here and gave you nice little platitudes, if I stood up here and gave you little stories, if I stood up here and gave you little hints for better living, it might satisfy you for the moment. You might listen to it and feel refreshed for a moment. But the storm of life would come and the trials of life would press upon you, and you, your house built on sand, would be washed away. We preach Christ because He is alone is the foundation of the life that satisfies, not just for a moment. You know what? Here's the truth, beloved. Here's the truth. Here's the truth. It really doesn't matter if you have the highest paying job. It really doesn't matter if you got the nicest looking house. It really doesn't matter what kind of car you drive. It really doesn't matter what kind of clothes you wear. It really doesn't matter what everybody else thinks of you. It really doesn't matter. What matters is life. And life isn't what's on this earth. Every one of us is immortal. Every one of us is going to stand before God. And God's not going to be concerned about all the niceties of this life. He's not. What's going to matter is, have you built your life on the rock that is Christ? Everything else is sand. That's what Paul's getting at here. That's what Paul's getting at here. I said this to the congregation on Wednesday night, and I'm going to tell you now. I am not preaching for you to have a better tomorrow. It would be nice for you to have a better tomorrow. But I'm not preaching so that you get everything together in this life and have like the perfect little TV preacher kind of life. I am preaching so that when you stand before God on the great day of judgment, you will not be disqualified. That's what matters. That's what's most important. And that's what we've missed in American Christianity. And that's why all these philosophies come in and we run to them and we cling to them and we trust in these ridiculous fads. Because we have not seen the treasure that is Christ. Because we have not beheld Him as He truly is. Because in ourselves we think we're really not all that bad. And all we need is just a little bit of education and we'll be okay. No, we are bad. And what we need is Christ. We need salvation. We need life in Him alone. And I love you enough to tell you that and let you get mad at me. I love you enough to tell you that. I told one member of our congregation on Wednesday night, I'm okay with being disliked for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm okay with that. Because they said to me, and I won't give you their name, but they said to me, you know, when you first got here, I didn't like you. Join the club. Because, beloved, here's the thing. What these vain philosophies of men seek to find their hook in is in trying to convince you that you don't have everything you need in Christ. He's just not enough. They whisper in our ears that there's more that can be had. You're really not complete. You're really not truly filled. That Christ is not ultimately satisfying. That's where we're led astray. Somehow we're lured into thinking that Christ can't really satisfy me. He can't satisfy me unless I have everything that I want in this life. And these false, empty, vain philosophies, they have these things in common. Number one, they emphasize the power of human potential and achievement. You can have it all. The world is at your fingertips. The second thing they tell you is they focus on material and personal benefit. It's not about the kingdom of God. It's about your personal benefit. Third thing is they appeal to our inner desire to be like God. Don't they? Sure. They promise to give us something more than simple faith in Jesus Christ can give. And the last thing they do, honestly, is that they just confirm things that we desperately want to believe, whether they're biblical or not. And they're presented by charismatic, winsome, nice people. And the entire intent is to gradually turn us away from complete dependence upon the Savior, away from satisfaction and sufficiency in Him, and the end of them is ruin. Because only Christ can fill our souls. True satisfaction is only found in Him. Only in Him. You know what? If you truly have Christ, you can lose everything else and be satisfied. If you truly have Christ, you can be burnt at a stake and wait there because they couldn't get the fire started until they get it started. Because you're satisfied in Christ. You can have the ropes burn off of you and say, you don't have to tie me up again. I'm not going anywhere. If you want to burn me for Christ, burn me. If you're satisfied in Christ. That sounds so foreign to us, doesn't it? Because we always have thought of Christ as a means to get stuff. He's a great dispenser. It's of life. Of real life. Of spiritual life. In Him dwells all the fullness of God. In fact, look at this in verses 11 through 15. In Christ alone, our salvation is all-encompassing. Look what he says. In Him you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. You know what you have in Jesus that no human philosophy can give you? Look at verse 11 again. Look what he says. In him you have circumcision. You were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. You're familiar with circumcision of male children, right? We do that in our hospitals. It doesn't mean anything. We just do it, right? But to the Jew, that was an important thing. It was an outward sign of the covenant that God made with Israel. It was a covenant that identified them as his chosen people. And the outward rite of circumcision was the sign of that covenant. The covenant wasn't about circumcision, though. That's not the issue. The issue was, it was about a setting apart unto God. It was about this cleansing and being set apart for God's glory through a relationship with him. And without a proper heart towards God, circumcision meant nothing. That's why over in Jeremiah chapter 9, Jeremiah wrote these words starting in verse 25, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, that I will punish all who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." Israel thought that they would escape the judgment of God because they'd been circumcised. God says circumcision in the flesh doesn't count for anything. But here's what Christ has done. We have been given a circumcision, he says, not by the hands of men, but by the circumcision done by Christ. A spiritual circumcision. A cutting us away from our old life and our old desires and our old wants. A cutting away of our flesh. Of our old man. Through repentance and faith in him, our old sinful nature is cut away. It's put off. He set us free from bondage to our sin, and we're no longer slaves to it. What an incredible blessing. Over in chapter 6 of Romans, it says these words, "Thanks be to God that you were once slaves of sin, have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness." He has delivered us from our old sinful nature. He has given us new life. That's the picture of baptism here. That we've died to what we once were. We've risen from that death to have a new life walking with Christ. We've died to all of our plans and our dreams and our opinions. We've surrendered our wills and our lives. We've given up trying to be our own Messiah and trying to fix ourselves and acting as lords of our lives. We died and then we rose in him, a brand new person. How does that happen? Verse 13 tells us, look at it. He says, "And you who were dead in your trespasses, the uncircumcision of your flesh, God has made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses." We were in grave danger, desperate need. The only one who could fix that is Jesus Christ. And what did God do in Christ? He gave us life. He gave us life. We used to be dead to the things of God, dead to the gospel invitation, dead to our need for Christ, dead to our destiny with judgment. We could give ourselves nothing. God gave us life. And he made us alive together with him, having forgiven our trespasses. The word there for forgiven is the word charismenos. It's not the usual word used for forgiveness. It's a word that means forgiven by God's grace. He forgives us. And he takes those debts, Colossians 2:14 says. Look what he does with them. He canceled the record of the debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Were we guilty before God? Absolutely. Right? In fact, we'd broken his law, but more than that, we broke our own standard that we set that other people, we expect them to live up to that we don't live up to. You ever notice that? We have a standard for us and a standard for everybody else. Don't you have that? Don't you? If you're honest, you do. We expect people to live up to our standard, and we don't live up to ourselves. Every idle word and everything done in secret and every lie and every hard-hearted response to God cries out for God's glory to be protected and His righteousness to be vindicated, but God takes the weight off of us. That's the idea here. And He cancels it out. He wipes it out. He erases our debt. How does He do it? Verse 14 tells us He nailed it to the cross. In Jesus Christ, He nailed it to the cross. When people were crucified way back when, they would put a sign either around their neck or above them that said what they were guilty of. Jesus had an inscription over Him that said, King of the Jews. But in addition to that inscription was the invisible list of every sin that every believer has and will ever commit. And He took all that stuff and He paid it all in full. Do we really grasp that? You know, Martin Luther, it came home to him in a dream. He was in bed one night and he had this dream, and in his dream, Satan came to him and he had this record of Martin Luther's life. Martin Luther was kind of he'd done some stuff. Let's just leave it at that. And in his dream, Satan had this list of everything that he had done, and he said to him, is it true? Have you done all of these things? And the poor, terrified Luther had to confess that it was all true. Scroll after scroll after scroll was unrolled, and the same confession was wrung from him again and again, and he began to just become completely disturbed in this dream. And finally, when he was at his lowest point possible, he called out, wait, Satan. All of this is true, every word of it. But across it all, right, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Then the list will be complete. That's the point. And even more, we have the privilege of entering into Christ's victory. Look at this. And why would you need anybody other than Jesus? Look at verse 15. It says, He disarmed the rulers and authorities and He put them to an open shame by triumphing over them in Him. The picture that Paul is bringing forth here is the picture of a Roman general coming back from a great victory. What Roman generals would do, since there was no, you know, like, headline news, so you could find out what had happened way over in, you know, Germany, they would come back, these Roman generals. And what they would do is they would put all the things that they had captured, all their booty would go first in this train. And would be marched through the center of town, and everybody would come and gather. And then they would march through the city. Behind that stuff, there would be those that had been captured in battle who would become slaves, and they would march in chains before the cheering crowd. And then behind them would come those that would be part of the new government, the dignitaries that had been captured, that would become part of the new government that would be completely under Rome's thumb. They would go forward and people would cheer for them. And then the Roman army itself would parade down the street. And at the end of it would come the general, riding in this grand chariot with the man, the leader, the ruler, the general that he had defeated in battle, chained behind him, being dragged by the chariot through the square of the town. And Paul is saying that is the picture of what Christ has done for you in His battle, in His victory over the powers of darkness. We have been given victory. He has had conquest over the enemy. Now even Satan has no authority to us. He is tied, chained to the chariot of Christ. And what he's saying is, look, while he still tries to roar and convince you that he has ultimate power over you, it is all a fiction. He must flee when we resist him, Scripture says. He might roar like a lion. He might sound frightening. He might sound ferocious. But he's toothless and he's clawless. And it's just a roar. He can roar, but he can't bite. His teeth have been shattered and his claws been pulled out by the cross of Christ. That's what he's getting at. And all that's left for us is to walk in obedience. I hear people saying, I just can't manage to walk in victory. The key to walking in victory is not to try to manufacture it on your own. The key to walking in victory is to walk in the victory that Christ has already won for you. And the way that you do that is by walking in obedience to His revealed will in the Word of God. That's it. That's the kind of victory. Beloved, what I want you to see is this, is that you didn't get like a cut-rate savior. It's not like you went to Sam's and bought something that looked good, but on further inspection is going to break down on you. It's not like you went to some, you know, furniture company and bought like the cheap sofa, but it looked nice, and then one of your kids jumps on it and it collapses in a heap. Jesus is not just your introduction to life. He is life. He's not just the start of life. He is life. What we need to do in light of this text is to think about and to meditate on and to be amazed by the sufficiency of Christ. To think about the fact that apart from God's intervention, we are hopeless to improve our spiritual condition. But we glory instead in the great work of Jesus Christ, fully satisfied that He is enough. Fully convinced that He is enough. And then no matter else what we might lose or be taken away or whatever else we might gain, it really doesn't matter because our lives are found in Christ and in Him alone. So what we need to do is stop buying into the bankrupt theologies of this world. Stop buying into the junk that we buy at Lifeway and at Family Christian Bookstore and watch on TV that takes our passion and takes our direction and takes our focus away from Christ. I remember when we were at Radford, we used to have our youth pastor there used to talk to the girls, and he would talk to them about chasteness. When they were, chastity, I guess, is that right? Chastity, chasteness, whatever. As they were going to school. And he said something, and he was right. He was right on. He said, you know what? Your heart is finite. Your heart is finite. Guard it. Because once you give it away, once you give a piece of it away, you don't get it back. He was talking about that in relationship to, you know, saving yourself for marriage and not wasting your chastity, giving it to other people. What he said, speaking of their lives and their forward look to marriage, is very applicable to us. Beloved, you got a finite heart. And what you give it away to, it's really hard to get it back. Be careful that what you give your heart to is Christ alone. Be careful that what you give yourself to is Christ alone. Be careful that you find all of your satisfaction in Jesus Christ alone. Just as a man who is not satisfied with his wife will bring his life into ruin by seeking satisfaction other places. Trust me. Trust me. If you do not find all of your satisfaction in Jesus Christ, you will bring your life to ruin by looking for it in other places. And it is true. It is true. That through repentance, Christ brings you back. But you never get back what you wasted. Be careful. For those of you who are yet unconvinced about the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for those of you that are still looking for life in other places, my prayer for you is you will never, ever be satisfied. My prayer for you is that you will continue to find emptiness everywhere you look until you submit yourself to Jesus Christ. He alone is life. I want to close with this thought from Charles Spurgeon. Listen to what he said. He said, remember, sinner, it's not your hold of Christ that saves you, it's Christ. It is not your joy in Christ that saves you, it is Christ. It's not even faith in Christ, though that's the instrument. It is Christ's blood in merits. Therefore, do not look to your hope, but to Christ, the source of your hope. Look not to your faith, but to Christ, the author and the finisher of your faith. And if you do that, 10,000 devils cannot throw you down. There is one thing which all of us too much becloud in our preaching, though I believe we do it very unintentionally, namely, the great truth that it is not prayer, it is not faith, is not our doings, it is not our feelings upon which we must rest, but upon Christ and on Him alone. We are apt to think that we are not in a right state, that we do not feel enough, instead of remembering that our business is not with self, but Christ. Let me beseech you, look only to Christ. Never expect deliverance from yourself, from ministers, or from any means of any kind apart from Christ. Keep your eyes simply on Him. Let His death, His agonies, His groans, His sufferings, His merits, His glories, His intercession be fresh upon your mind. And when you wake in the morning, look for Him. And when you lie down at night, look for Him. Father God, how easy it is for us to have our focus swayed. We do like to hear ear-tickling things. We like to hear the things that we desperately want to believe, though there's no mandate in Scripture to believe them. God, we do like to hear those things that make us out to be like You. Our flesh longs for them. And they draw us away from the sufficiency that is in Jesus Christ. I pray, God, give us eyes to see with clarity. Give us eyes to see, Lord God, fully and completely, that the only satisfaction for our souls is found in Jesus Christ, the author and the finisher of our faith. Let us not be pulled aside by the philosophy that says we need Christ and or Christ plus anything. But let us hold fast to Christ and be held fast by Christ. And in holding and in being held, let us find the greatest delight and joy of our souls in Jesus Christ alone. Let us not desire that which cannot satisfy, instead of the richest which is Christ. God, we need to be convinced of it. We're going to be different as a church if that's the case. We're just not going to do all kinds of different programs and stuff just to do them. And we're not going to try to win the world by looking like the world. And we're not going to be focused on doing God's work in worldly ways, but instead we're just going to say, this is Jesus. This is who He is. This is what He's done. This is what He's worth. And I pray for the people that are here this morning that have not come to a place of surrender and faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know what's in the way, God, but You do. And my prayer is that whatever is in the way, Lord, You would remove and crush and destroy. That You would, God, remove the pride that so hardens our souls and our hearts against You. That You would draw, Father, those that don't know You to say, saving faith in Jesus this morning. He alone can satisfy the deepest needs of our souls. Because it is Christ alone who can make us alive and remove the record of sins that is against us and give us life. Lord, I pray that as a church, today we would be deeply, deeply convinced Jesus is everything and only what we need. And that what would happen is that we would find our lives in you. And that we would proclaim Jesus Christ to our neighbors and our friends with broken hearts and with expectancy in our souls and with the prayerful desire that they would embrace life in Him alone. Our lips have been shut for too long. Our mouths have been silenced for too long. We've had nothing, Lord, to offer the world because we've looked just like it. But Lord, in you, in Christ, we can offer life. So I don't know what you need to do in our midst this morning, Lord God. I don't know how we need to respond today, but I pray that our hearts will be drawn to you right now. And I pray that we would come. And I pray that we would respond to your truth today. Soli Deo Gloria. To you alone, God, be the glory. We love you. We bless you and we praise you in Jesus' holy name. Amen.